Well, good morning again. Welcome to Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church. I'm Frank. I'm the associate pastor here. Before we head into the Lord's Word, a few things to be praying for. First, Paula Palkovic recently received news that her mother has been diagnosed with cancer. So she'll be sort of flitting between here and Ohio to sort of see how much she can support her mother. So please be praying for her and her family as they step into a difficult season. And then Gabby Duchesne Inn is quickly approaching her due date, so please also be praying for her and the baby. And then lastly, I'm here, but Dr. Dave is not, and he's at home. I did get the chance to see him yesterday. His knee replacement surgery went very well on Thursday, but he is in a lot of pain. The pain meds are helping, but we heard yesterday from him that his pain fluctuates between a 5 and an 8. So please be praying for him in the days to come. But also please be praying for Joanne. She has a lot on her plate to care for Dave, so please be praying for her. And then along with the sort of folks in need, there are sort of just the ways in which we can serve them in their various and varied times of need, from meals to stepping in to volunteer slots in children's church that they won't be able to cover while they're sort of dealing with whatever they're dealing with. So please do be thinking about the ways in which we can tangibly serve the Palkovics and Gabby and Dr. Dave and Joanne in these times. And now let's turn our attention to God's Word. And we're going to continue on in our series in the book of Colossians. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage, we ask that you would show us our Christian identity, of who we are in Christ, that we might live in accordance to that identity, that we would see your Son and then see the way in which we ought to live. And yet, Lord, there are so many ways in which for us to stray from you, to move our focus away from you. And so we ask that you would drag the eyes of our hearts back to you, that we might focus upon you and keep you preeminent. And so, Lord, show us your Son, we pray, that we might know him and love him more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it's been a while since I've been here. I've been over at Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church the last couple of weeks. It is great to be back. But since it's been a while since I preached for all of you, we get to do a little bit of participation this morning. Show of hands, who has seen the movie D2 The Mighty Ducks? Okay, not as many as I was hoping, but I will probably not spoil this movie for you because it came out in the 90s. If you want to go see it, it's a great movie of sort of underdogs coming back together. Anyways, for those of you that haven't seen it, it's a movie about a ragtag hockey team from Minnesota that ends up being recruited to represent the United States as Team USA at the Junior Goodwill Games. And while the action mainly centers around the team's exploits, there is a subplot centered around the coach, Coach Gordon Bombay. And Coach Bombay has had met this sort of peewee team full of misfits through court-mandated community service following a DUI. And then through sort of twists and turns, he ends up with this terrible team of hockey players, and he makes them into champions. And that's the plot of the first movie. But now, Coach Bombay, after having tried to make it in the minor leagues as a hockey player, has returned to coaching after a career-ending injury. And his development as a coach is a major subplot throughout the movie. At first, he's sort of dazzled and distracted by the marketing and the celebrity blitz that comes from being the coach of Team USA. And he gets a slick haircut and stylish clothes and sort of a glamorous beachfront home in Malibu or somewhere like that. And in short, at the very beginning of the movie, he's sort of dazzled by all of the focus upon him and his instant celebrity status, and he begins to stray from his roots that had made him initially made him a successful coach. And so he has essentially bought into the hype of about him, and his coaching and his team suffer as a result. It is through the intervention of the team teacher and his old mentor, Jan, that remind him of who he was and his love of the game over and against the glitz and the glam of being sort of the coach of Team USA. And after his return to himself, Coach Bombay and the team overcome a number of hurdles to set up the climactic showdown with Team Iceland, the villains of the movie. Iceland, you know, they're just so villainous. That theme of remembering who you are and staying true to one's identity is repeated over and over throughout the movie. And it really comes to a head in that climactic finale in the locker room in the second intermission. At that point, Team USA finds themselves down 4-1, facing a humiliating defeat in the final. But after a rousing sort of locker room speech, they realize that they're not Team USA, but that they're Ducks. Right? And Ducks do what? They fly together. Ducks fly together. And that's sort of the mantra that they go coming out of the locker room, and they change jerseys into the Mighty Ducks jerseys instead of Team USA jerseys. They come out, and it's rousing, and they emerge for this pivotal third period, reinvigorated, and they storm back to tie the game at the horn, and the game comes down to a shootout, of course. Right? And at the end of the shootout, it comes down to Team Iceland's best player, Gunnar Stahl, versus Julie the Cat Gaffney, who is the backup. And after a thoroughly over-the-top dramatic pause, the United States wins. After Julie makes the save, crowd goes wild. Woo! Okay. Now, this foundational return to identity, to live in light of who you are, which is sort of repeated over and over and over again to just about every character in the movie, both villain and hero, that idea is what Paul is calling us to here in Colossians chapter 2. Our passage this morning is really the hinge point for the rest of the book. Up to now, Paul has been extolling Jesus as far greater than we could possibly imagine. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 talk about Jesus being the almighty, cosmic, and transcendent power over all of creation, having all authority and sustaining all things to himself. And then verses 21 to 23, all that power is used for our salvation. That big Jesus gives us a big salvation as we contemplate the magnitude of our sin and wretchedness apart from Christ. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And having a big Jesus and a big salvation then gives us a big purpose to embody him, which was the content of the previous section a few weeks ago. For as we participate in Jesus' work extending the kingdom of God, we get the honor and privilege of bearing witness to him, suffering, witness to his suffering through our own gracious and gospel-centered suffering. In many ways, we, as we embody Christ and exercise the gospel, we are the closest that unbelievers are ever going to get to seeing Jesus with their own eyes. And so thus, we have a great big purpose. And so a great big Jesus with a great big salvation and a great big purpose. And all of that lays the foundation to answer the question, how then shall we live? And of course, the answer is that Jesus should be preeminent in our lives, right? It's pretty simple. Jesus should be number one because of who he is and what he has done, because of who we are in him. We need to live in light of the gospel. He's not just preeminent over creation, redemption, and purpose and meaning. He's preeminent in me. It's again that idea that who we are drives how we live. And we can't pretend to be something other than Christians. We need to live primarily out of the identity and not out of that identity and not chase after the glitz and the glam that this world has to offer. That's the message of our passage this morning in a nutshell. So let's dive in and see what it has for us. We can break it up into two parts. The first part we're going to look at is actually verses 9 to 15. That deals with who we are in Christ Jesus. And it is out of that identity that the exhortations and commands come, which we find in verses 6 to 8. And so the correct theological order of identity first and then application is the way that we're going to sort of address the passage, even though it is somewhat backwards in the text. So first, who are we in Christ Jesus? Verses 9 to 15. For in him the fullness of God, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Again, this is not so much about us as it is about Jesus. And that's intentional. After all, this is about Christ's preeminence and not our preeminence. Furthermore, this focus on Jesus in our identity fits well with what we know about our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that, in that sort of very familiar question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where's the focus? The focus of Christian, of human existence is again centered on God and not on us. To put it another way, our life is not about us. It's not about our fulfillment. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our flourishing even. It's about what God is doing in and through us. And this section reads somewhat like a recap of all that had come before. It focuses on the divinity of Christ who has all authority. That divinity has been focused again upon the work of redemption which spiritually sets you apart like circumcision did for the Israelites. We who are in Christ have been marked by grace. And while that mark of grace isn't a physical mark right now, we do have a promise that in the resurrection to come, we will not live by faith, but that we will live by sight. And why? Because our very flesh will sort of show forth Jesus's resurrection glory. And so there we will be marked by grace in our very flesh. And that grace comes through Jesus' death and resurrection, of course. The judicial and forensic work of the gospel has brought about that transformation. And so it is in the imputation of sort of that innocence, that righteousness to us. It is the making new of all things in us that sort of brings about transformation, and thus we are made new, as we are baptized into Jesus' death and raised in newness of life. So do you see the emphasis on the fullness of God in Christ Jesus that is here, that is then given to us in our union with Christ in the gospel? Paul is trying to hammer the immeasurable wonder of God in us through Jesus into our hearts. We've been sort of at this for the last four sermons in Colossians. Again and again, it's Jesus being preeminent. Again and again, it's Jesus being bigger than we could possibly imagine. But what does it mean to be filled? with the fullness of God in Christ Jesus. One of the commentators put it this way. He and his wife were standing on the shores of the Pacific Ocean, and they had this little cup, and they dipped their cup into the ocean, and it was instantly filled. Why? Because the ocean is obviously way bigger than the cup. And so it is with Christ in you. Luke 6:45 tells us that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. And so this is the way that the gospel works. We who are creatures always choose what we desire. We're always choosing what we want. And we're hardwired that way in creation. And though we do have real choices, we always choose what we desire. And as sinners, we choose sin. And so we are filled with sin. But in Christ Jesus, as he has been united to us, all the fullness of deity comes into who we are and fills us up. And so we are not filled with ourselves, we're not filled with our own sinful desires, but we're filled with him. And so what is his is becomes ours, and what ours is his. And thus all of that fullness of God fills us too in Christ Jesus. And there's no room for anything else. In Christ Jesus, we have a new heart and a new set of desires, his desires, in fact. And it is out of the overflow of him that we live. Can you imagine what it would be like to try to fit the infinity divinity of God into you? And how much that would overflow in you? And such as it is, such it is with Christians, that it is out of that overflow and out of that abundance that we live in light of Christ Jesus. And so just as many people called the ducks to be true to who they are, Paul calls us to live in light of our identity in Christ Jesus, which brings us to what it means to be a Christian. Verses 6 to 8, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So now that we know who we are, what's Paul's exhortation to us? Well, simply walk in him. Sounds simple enough. Christians should live as Christians. All of you who are members here vow to do that in your membership vows. It's the third vow. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? That humble reliance speaks to what the passage calls being rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith. That humble reliance is what this is all about. Basically, this exhortation calls us to remain faithful to Jesus in our lives, to hold fast to the gospel which we have received, and to be in him, to abide in him. Okay, pretty standard. Trust in Jesus, abide with him, turn to him in faith, fix your eyes upon him, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The Bible is filled with these kinds of phrases, with these kinds of sayings that exhort us to make God and Jesus preeminent in our lives, to positively push us toward the gospel. Great. Very familiar. And I often say this to my students in the youth group, that I am really most concerned with your love for Jesus and not so much your sin. If we're filled by the love of God, there simply isn't that much room for anything else, much less sin. And so for my students, I tend to focus on being rooted and built up in him. But you'll notice that I said I'm only mostly concerned with increasing our love for Jesus. Because Paul doesn't stop with simply being rooted and built up and established in him. That would be verses 6 and 7. We get verse 8 as well. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And this is sort of the negative part of it. And I think this is where it gets thorny for us. Because for the most for most of the time, the things that ensnare us, the things that so easily entangle us, Hebrews 12:1 puts it, most of those things aren't overtly bad. We're not usually tempted by overtly bad things. No, the philosophies and human traditions that we need to see to it that we're not taken captive by are things that we think are good, things that are important, things that are close to the heart of Jesus, but that they themselves are not Jesus. And so for the Colossians, right, the things that entangled them, the things that got them captive were maybe like the Judaizing influence. But those Judaizers didn't come out and say, hey, let's abandon Jesus and return to the old way of doing things. They didn't do that. Rather, the draw would have been personal holiness. You should do these things to make sure that you're not sinning. It's a worthy goal. Personal holiness is definitely important. But then, what happens? A twist happens. Legalism is close at hand when the drive to holiness shifts into meritorious pride. Do you see then how this drive to personal holiness becomes the preeminent focus rather than Christ himself? Or maybe it's the Gnostic influence to the Colossians. Well, we can see sort of the heretical nature of secret knowledge and secrets and mysteries that sort of mark the Gnostic influence. What's the draw? The draw is obviously not going to be heresy. No one's like, yeah, heresy, I want that. No, the draw is and has always been a deeper spiritual understanding and connection to the Lord. Growing in the knowledge of the Lord is certainly something that we ought to want, but then it's easily twisted into being more about what I get out of that connection than the one to whom I'm connected. Do you see how then are that Jesus is supplanted as preeminent in my life by my experience of spiritual things? Today, there are just as many traps for us. In a world where we can learn about the evils and injustices and the needs of folks halfway around the world, where information is free and flowing, there are a great many good and worthy causes to get behind. But those causes can entrap us because they, when they become sort of litmus tests for our Christian character, for whether or not we're good Christians, you know, if you support these things, then you're a good Christian. That's the idea. And so let's think about sort of, let's be clear first, that these are worthy causes that we want to throw our lives into and sacrificially support. Like there are many Christian NGOs and nonprofits that work tirelessly for the less fortunate than us, right? International Justice Mission works to end slavery and human trafficking. World Vision helps to address poverty and hunger. World Relief aids after disasters. Compassion International aids children living in poverty. Closer to home, we have groups also that we directly support. Things like Project Belong, Mosaic Virginia, CareNet, Samaritan's Purse, right? The care for children in the foster care system, for crisis pregnancy resources, and for children in poverty, all of those are vitally important issues. We're not saying that those aren't important issues. We're saying that they are. And that, in fact, those issues, those concerns, those needs are close to the heart of Jesus. And we have people in this church that sort of devote their vocational lives and also their free time to these great causes. Each of these groups are doing great work, even Christian work. They are embodying Christ well to a world that desperately needs to see Jesus, and they're doing it. And yet, as important and worthy as these causes are, participation in these causes is not the rubric by which our Christian character is graded. You see, it's so easy to be passionate about a particular cause, to be so passionate about this important and good thing that we can't imagine Christians not supporting it. Right? We're like, this is so great. This is so good. Christians ought to get behind this. Lord clearly loves these things. Christians, come, let's do this. But what happens when we throw ourselves into these causes? Naturally, they become personally important to us. But then how do we feel when Christians put their focus somewhere else, onto another sort of worthy cause? When it becomes personally important to us, it can feel scandalous. Why aren't you doing this? It can feel like betrayal. Why aren't you coming and doing things with me? What do you mean you're not going to get behind this cause? Can't you see how important this work is? Can't you see how godly this work is? Can't you see how important this is? Jesus would have supported this work. Why won't you? Those feelings ought to give us pause. Because as important as an issue, like whatever it is, it's not the core of Christianity. It's not Jesus. It's not what ought to be preeminent in our lives. Paul is telling us to beware when we're told, if you want to be a good Christian, you need to do this or support this. Because unless that thing we're supporting, that thing we're getting behind, that thing that we're devoting our lives to is the gospel itself or Jesus, we're probably on shaky ground. Friends, this doesn't even wade into the murky waters of the political realm, where the use of Christian identity to engender support is rampant. Can you see how the glitz and glam of a particularly worthy cause can distract us from who we are in Christ Jesus? Do you see how easy it can be to tie us to this, that, or the other simply by co-opting our Christian identity? Can you see how easy it is for us to be uprooted from the preeminence of Christ for good things? And so in many ways, Paul understands that the Christian life requires us to choose between that which is good and that which is best. To choose between good and important things and Jesus. And he's exhorting us to remember who we are. We bear the name of Jesus. We are Christians first and foremost. And so he's exhorting us to be rooted in Jesus, who is preeminent. And I think that as Paul is calling us to do this hard work of discriminating between good and best, to choose what to place as preeminent in our life, as we do the hard work of uprooting idolatry in our lives, of putting things in the proper places, Paul calls us to do this work with humility and with help. To understand that, you see, the call to walk in Christ, to avoid the philosophy and empty deceit that requires us to examine our hearts soberly. We can't really just assume that, you know, because we're doing something good, we're walking the path of righteousness. You know, Paul asks us to do so with humility and with grace. After all, the Pharisees, you know, they thought that they were loving God by setting up all these rules. And yet, they wandered far from the Lord. So the question is, what did they lack? They lacked humility. They lacked the ability to hear, hey, you're getting away from Christ as being preeminent. And they needed to hear that rebuke, to understand what was happening, and to devote themselves anew to the Lord. What does that look like? Do we have the humility to look for the places in which we have elevated good things to a place of preeminence? Do we have the humility to hear from brothers and sisters in Christ who may have a better perspective than us? Will we trust them more than we trust ourselves? After all, these places where we have idolatry tend to be blind spots. And we don't see blind spots. They're called blind spots for a reason. And so we need help. and humility to see those blind spots, to uproot them, to mortify the sin that is present in that idolatry. And so we need each other. We need the gentle reproof to call us back to what we have received in Christ Jesus, to hear, hey, you need to be a Christian first. You need to devote yourself to Christ first. We need to the reminder of preeminent of the preeminence of the gospel in all things. And thankfully, in Christ Jesus, we have all the resources that we need to do this work of preservation, of faithfulness, and of sanctification. For the gospel reminds us that while we are great big sinners in need of a great big Savior, we have that Savior. And so we stand not as people who are confident in our holiness, or we don't stand as people who are confident even in our transformation, in our being made new, but we stand as people still desperate for grace that we don't deserve. And people who understand that they are great big sinners can't be prideful, but are instead have a built-in humility that comes from the gospel. But we're never left there, right, in our sin, in our pride, in our captivity to the philosophies and human traditions that pull us from Jesus. For he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is always calling us back to himself. He is always going forth and meeting us right where we are and always making us alive together with him and in him. It always comes back to Jesus. It always comes back to Jesus. Paul started with a big Jesus in chapter 1. And after we're called to live a life with a big Jesus, Paul comes back to Jesus. And so it is a big Jesus giving us big salvation for a big purpose that we might live a life about a big Jesus. And so it's by him, for him, in him, and about him. Right, I think we just sung a song about that before the sermon, right? And so, are we going to be people about him? Are we going to be Christians first and foremost, or are we going to be led away by good things, important things, but not preeminent things? And so let us walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in his gospel, just as we received him when he saved us. And so let us call one another to him, and let us rejoice, for we have him. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we often take being in you for granted, that we are distracted by the great many good things, the great many important things, the great many godly things in our lives, and we elevate them to places that they ought not to be, that we use them as litmus tests, that we use them as rubrics, that we use them as benchmarks for our godliness when we really ought to just be looking at you. Lord, we ask that you would deliver us from our idolatry of good things, and that you would deliver us to your Son, who is the surpassing, preeminent thing, one person in our lives. Let us be first and foremost about him and his gospel. Lord, we ask that you would transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit, not to be better people, but to be more like him. That we would show forth in our very selves him better, that we would embody him better to a people that need him, to people like ourselves. And so, Lord, show us Jesus, make us more like Jesus, we pray. And it's in his name, amen.